We are indeed this evening greatly appreciative of your presence into this place of assembly. And we would ask now that what you do is take your Bible, that we might be able to open up and study together some things that God has revealed in the pages of his word. Last Lord's Day evening, we studied together in regard to the matter of communication. And in reality, tonight we want to study some more about communication. Last week, however, we studied about God's communication to man. And basically what we tried to do was to look at God's communication of his will unto the sons of men and how that will makes its appeal unto men. How God, in his revelation, appeals to the very basic nature of man. In doing so, we made some reference to the 19th Psalm. And indeed, how marvelous that psalm is, because in the first six verses, what you have is general revelation related. Primarily here, we are reminded of the fact that God has indeed declared himself if we will simply open our eyes and look into the world round about us. And that indeed, as you begin to look and see, most certainly the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And you're able to see that the power and the majesty and the might and the dominion of God, you're able to look at the fact that there is design and order, and that the idea that this was something that happened by accident or by chance is simply not a fair explanation of trying to deal with where did these things come from and how is it that they maintain their proper relationship to all things. How is it that a man is able to sit down and to be given a date and to be able to chart, for example, exactly where the stars and the planets in our solar system are going to be, even though that date may be hundreds of years into the future. And primarily what that says is that there is order and orderliness as well as design in the universe, and that shows itself for God. And that by simply a study of the universe round about us, that you can ultimately reach the conclusion that it is more rational to believe that there is a God who is the one who created and set in motion all of these things than to disbelieve. And yet the psalmist recognized what you and I must recognize about God's revelation of himself to us, and that is that general revelation is not by itself complete. Indeed, by far, the very weighty issues of God's revelation have come through what are identified as special revelation, through the fact of his will. For it is here we know of God's interest in man. It is here we learn of God's character and his nature and how it applies itself to man. It is here that we learn of God's great love for man, as we've been studying about on Lord's Day morning, and how that God's great love for man caused him to provide a sacrifice, and therefore what terms and conditions that God has established wherein man might be redeemed from sin and iniquity. And it is then in this specific revelation that we identify as the Bible, the Word of God, that we learn these particulars in regard to God. And so in his word he has made known his nature as well as his character. His will as the proper standard of conduct is not found in nature, but rather it is seen in the special revelation that God has given to us. And God's dealings with man historically have been shown to us not in nature itself, but rather in that special revelation of the mind of God to men. As we study tonight about the matter of communication, it is a different concept that we want to look at. And I would suggest to you that when we think about communication, that we recognize that there is not only God's communication with man, but there is likewise man's communication with God. And tonight, we want to look for just a few moments at God's or at man's communication with God. It seems to me that as you think about the circumstances in the world that surround us, and in the full realization of how trying things are, and with the events in the Middle East, that probably you have heard more emphasis and have seen more signs and have heard more people talk about man's communication with God than you have in some time, and that is in prayer. Indeed, under the circumstances in which our world now finds itself, prayer certainly is one of those very vital areas that affects the lives of all of us. There are probably more people talking about the fact that they are praying in regard to the events that are transpiring in the Middle East, or for particular people, or for particular families who have people that are in the troops in the Middle East. and in regard to the circumstances and how tenuous peace is in the world. And we are now more willing to talk about the matter of prayer. And it seems to me that it might do us wise to think just a few moments this evening in regard to our communication with God and what God has said about this matter of prayer. When you think about the matter of prayer, I suggest to you that God's gracious provision and invitation demand for the matter of prayer forms the very basis of prayer. And there are a couple of passages of Scripture that reach out and seek to attach itself to that concept. In the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Notice here, there are several things that are identified that are very important that make prayer possible and invite us, as it were, to prayer. We are reminded of the fact that in Hebrews chapter 2, the superiority of Jesus as a man is under discussion. What the apostle is trying to get us to see is that Jesus came in the fashion of a man. And yet what he did was to accomplish what no man had ever been able to accomplish before, at least who lived to an accountable age, and that is that he kept the law perfectly. As a result of this, he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. He was the only one who was able to die as the innocent for they who were guilty. And as a result of this, he therefore made reconciliation for the sins of the people. And while he is our sacrifice, notice that also here we are told that he is our intercessor. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. He is one who stands between man and God and who can adequately plead the case of man. Notice we are reminded that he is tempted in all points like as we are, but he was without sin. He suffered as you and I suffer in the avenue of temptation. He knows what it is then for us to undergo the onslaught that the adversary will bring, for example. Being therefore in the flesh, he knows what it is to be human. And as a result of this, though he successfully overcame, he understands the feelings of our infirmity, and he is capable and very adequately able to make that plea before our Heavenly Father on our behalf in regard to those things that we would seek the will of the Father in. When you turn further into the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews and begin reading in verse 14, a similar kind of idea is again expressed. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Notice again the qualifications for Jesus to serve in that position of being an intermediate for man as the one who will plead our case. He knows and understands what you're going through, because he himself has endured that. But understanding all of that, there's a very gracious invitation that is given. In the last verse here, verse 16, he said, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, when he talks about coming boldly, he's not talking about coming arrogantly. He is not talking about the fellow who comes in kind of with a swagger, to where when he approaches God, it is as if God owes him something, that he has been so good or holy or righteous that he has the right to be in the very presence of God. Nor is it a spirit of arrogant indifference, as it were, that might cause one to swagger into the presence of God and say, "You said that you'd redeem me every time I'd ask in the blood of your Son, and so here I am again. I'm really not here because I'm intending to stop doing what I'm doing. I'm here to ease my guilty conscience. I'm here because of some peace of mind that I want. I'm here maybe out of fear that if something would happen to me that I would die. And so here I come boldly before you to say I've done it again and I need you to forgive me. But don't think it's the last time I'll ever ask, because I'll be back again if you give me life." That's not the idea. Here he talks about our confidence. It is a confidence that is born of the promises of God. When we come into his presence, it's not with an arrogant, prideful, boastful kind of a manner. It's not with some kind of swagger that we come, as it were, into the throne room of the grace of our God and seek his forgiveness. But rather, it is the fact that he is there. He is interested in man. His concern for man causes him to be willing to listen to our petitions at all and every hour, and under whatever circumstance that it might be. And the one of humble, contrite heart, who will come bowing before his throne of grace and say that I have failed, that I have not been such as I ought to be, and that I am ashamed of myself, this one has confidence. Not this arrogant boasting or boldness from that standpoint, but the boldness that is born of confidence of a heavenly Father who has made provision through his Son to afford this avenue wherein we can approach our heavenly Father and receive the marvelous benefits and blessings that he will provide for us. And so I would suggest to you that realizing then that it is with this kind of confidence that we can come, that there are two or three things that we need to be reminded of. One of them very clearly is that the blessing of prayer involves a covenant relationship. That is, this is something that the one who comes before God does by virtue of the fact that he is in covenant with God. It is for this reason, is it not, that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," because we are the sons and the daughters of that heavenly Father. And we have right by virtue of our obedience to the truth, our formation of covenant with him by complying to the terms and conditions of pardon that he has given in the pages of his word, to approach him as our Father who is in heaven. Not only that, but I would suggest that we realize that when we come, that we must likewise come with a lifestyle that is consistent with the action that is to be performed. Maybe we ought to start in a rather familiar passage, and I think so often when we've looked at it, we've only seen the first portion of this verse. And that's in John chapter 3, and verse 31. When Jesus comes and does some teaching, he says, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners." And that's where we stop. And we generally use this to try to show to those maybe that we're trying to teach and convert that one of the blessings of being a child of God, one of the purposes and reasons for their yielding to the terms of pardon and being baptized into the Lord, is that they might no longer be identified as an alien, as one who is a sinner, that they might be in covenant with God and have all of the rights and the privileges that come with that, because God does not hear sinners. And we just make that a very general statement, and that is the end of it. And then we have some problems when somebody says, "Well, now, wait a minute, what about Cornelius? God heard his prayer and he was a sinner. How do you deal with somebody like that?" And all of a sudden, you see the rather pat kind of answer that we've always had in regard to the matter has maybe not been sufficient to cover everything that needs to be covered. He indeed establishes the rule here. God heareth not sinners. But I would suggest to you that you read all of the verse and realize that there are some things that he has to say that appertain to more than just what we normally may think of in regard to the alien. For he says, "But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." What about a man who is not a doer of the will of God? Maybe that man has been one who has served faithfully the Lord insofar as what he must do in order to be a child of God. But he is no longer a worshiper of God, and he is not any longer one who is interested in doing the will of God. His life and his lifestyle is totally inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ because he's apostatized and gone back out into the world from whence he had come. He is an erring child of God. He is an alien, not an alien sinner, but he is one who is living like the alien sinner lives. What about that fella? Well, notice God doesn't hear that man either. God hears the man who is a worshiper of him and who does his will. And it strives to impress upon us that this marvelous avenue of prayer involves a capacity of lifestyle where you and I are concerned toward God. We need to be careful, once we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, as to how we live and what we do, and that we can get ourselves into such a predicament or a shape or a situation to where God is not going to regard the things that we say much more than he's going to regard the things of those who've never entered into that covenant relationship with him. Do you see why it was that in Acts chapter 8 that Simon the sorcerer was told, to repent and pray, therefore, that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee? Because, you see, here was a man who certainly needed to get back into a right relationship in the performance of the will of God. If he would have continued with the idea or the attitude that would have said, I can buy this gift and then it's going to make me some great one, some noteworthy one, insofar as the people are concerned, and that was all he was interested in, that individual would have been sadly short of what God wanted. And he would certainly have not epitomized the kind of expression of that perfect love of God working in the life of one. And so we must realize that our life and our lifestyle must likewise be brought into conformity to the will of God just as much as the fellow who is the alien sinner. Maybe it'll help us if we go back to the 28th chapter of the book of Proverbs just a minute and look at verse 9. He says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. You know, here he talks to those who are in covenant with God by virtue of the fact that they are of Israel. They were Jews. But he says if that Jew was a man who lived totally disregarding the law of God, that his prayer was an abomination to God. That man wasn't any better off than the Gentile that he would have roundly and soundly condemned for being a Gentile out there with all of his Gentilism associated with it. And all that this says is that God expects a certain lifestyle and demeanor. Prayer is not just some kind of avenue that is used just so we can live however we want and then come in and say, oops, Lord, before I go to bed tonight, in case I die before I wake up, forgive me, with the idea being that I'm going to just live the same way tomorrow that I've lived today. If you give me life, I'm not repentant of a thing that I've done. I'm not going to change a decision that I've made. I'm going to live just like I've always lived. But I just want to have kind of a clear conscience here, or this is a ritual that I go through, or it's something that will unload the guilt off of me. We need to realize that prayer is not designed by our Father for that. And even the prayer of that one, he says, is an abomination before God. When you think about prayer, then there are several opportunities and examples to examine some things and some teaching through the pages of the Word of God. And I would not attempt to try to do very much tonight other than just simply remind us of two or three things, first in the teaching of Jesus, and then some things that are established by other New Testament writers. Let me suggest to you that if you begin by looking at the Sermon on the Mount, that you'll see Jesus does some rather marvelous teaching in that sermon in regard to the matter of prayer. There are a couple of major blocks, as it were, of material that is centered around prayer. The first begins here in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, and about down in verse 5 and continuing through verse 15. One of the things that you would need to notice as you examine that section of scriptures is that primarily he talks about private prayer. He is not talking, for example, about the kind of prayer Brother Conley led for us just a few moments ago, or that Brother Johnson did at the close of our service this morning, or any of the ones who would ever lead in a public prayer here. Basically, he is talking here about private prayer. And stop and think about it. Isn't this the avenue that affects most of us the most? You look at all the prayers you've ever prayed in your life, and I guarantee you, the vast majority, 99.9% of them, are the kind that Jesus is talking about right here. And notice that the religious leaders of his day had abused prayer. And it was the abuse that Jesus begins to work on here. They had made it a vain show of piety, a display for the public consumption, as it were. And Jesus says that whenever that was all they were concerned about or interested in, that when men saw them, he said then they had their reward. As a result of this, he takes us into what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And how many times has it been that somebody has been teaching and we've taken the time to stop and say it's really not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. And though Matthew here does not relate it that way, Luke does, when he indicates that the reason that this is given is because the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think there's something important in that. What it says is that prayer, no matter what you may think, and sometimes many of us who have been associated with prayer all of our lives, have never known anything other than that, maybe because we grew up in a family of people who had been Christians before us, and it was the very thing that was done. It was the thing that was taught to you by your parents. It was done at every meal. It was something maybe that was common in the life. It was not uncommon to see somebody with their head bowed in prayer to the Heavenly Father. That it, you know, after a while, you can begin to think that it's just a natural thing. Everybody knows how to do it. That's obviously not the case. The disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. The Spirit teaches us to pray. He teaches us to pray in the same way He converts us. And that is through the Word of God. Through what we see in studying about prayer or seeing prayers that are offered in the Scripture, you learn how to pray. And what this also says to those of us who are parents is do not neglect the realization that as a parent, one of the duties and responsibilities that you have is to teach your child to pray, just as Jesus taught His disciples to pray. In this, what might be identified as a rather model prayer, Jesus established a number of different basic things, did He not? One of the things that always impresses me when I look at this prayer of the Lord teaching His disciples is its brevity. I always marvel at the fact that probably if any of us would come and be as brief in a public prayer as Jesus taught in regard to here, I know what will happen. Because if somebody doesn't pray very long in a public prayer, especially the, I don't know what else to call it, the main prayer, the one, for example, Brother Stu prayed for us this evening. If somebody just came and prayed in that prayer about 30 minutes and or 30 minutes, you'd really be worked up, wouldn't you? About 30 seconds and sat down, you might not say it to that person. You probably wouldn't even say it to me. But wouldn't it probably be said between husbands and wives? Or maybe wouldn't your children say something to you about, boy, that sure was a short prayer, wasn't it? I've heard that happen in my own family when something like that's been. And do you know what? I think sometimes maybe our thinking is that we will be heard for our much speaking. Jesus here gets to the very heart of the matter. One of the things that you see as you look through that prayer is the fact that without rushing at all, you can say that prayer in about 30 seconds. Another thing that may be manifested here is the fact of the emphasis on things spiritual. Have you ever analyzed your prayer, your private prayers to the Father? Have you ever taken the time to seriously think about and sort out maybe into categories where they would fit, material or spiritual, the things that you pray about when you pray? Does it fit the kind of thing that Jesus does here? Do you notice that all of the things except one that Jesus teaches His disciples to pray about are things that are spiritual? There's a great emphasis on the spiritual. The one temporal thing that Jesus talks about is give me this day, or give us this day our daily bread. And do you see that even here, the emphasis of Jesus is in something that you and I have a hard time doing, and that is living one day at a time. We sometimes are so much into the future or so far back into the past, we never get to the day in which we actually are, to where we can enjoy it. And yet Jesus says you be concerned in regard to this, about this one day at a time. The great vast emphasis of Jesus here is upon things that are spiritual. Do you also notice, and this is something that I try to teach myself and sometimes don't do a very good job about, and I think it's true about some of the rest of us, if you'll analyze your own prayer, and if you won't, let your wife analyze yours for you, and I guarantee you she'll help you. Do you notice that there are no vain repetitions in this prayer? Do you notice that in what He does, there's no long, drawn-out phrases? And I'm not saying that if somebody's got a long, drawn-out phrase, that's wrong. That's not so. But what Jesus does is notice He uses very simple language and yet expresses the most lofty thoughts that can ever be. Primarily, He acknowledges man's dependence upon God as the sustainer and the giver of life, that every good and perfect gift comes from God, as it were. He also expresses the fact that God's will be done in all things. This is something that is very common if you'll look at the prayers of Jesus where what He prays is related. that often you will see that inevitably Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He knew that. And he knew that the time that he had to accomplish that was very short. And as he prayed, he would often emphasize that the will of the Father be done in all things. He also requests forgiveness and asks for divine aid in being able to meet the hour of temptation. That whenever evil would be raised, that he would have whatever strength that would be needed to be able to meet that, to be able to find that way of escape and to use that, having sought for that. He also demonstrates that we've got to have a forgiving spirit toward others if God is going to forgive us. He wants us to understand that as the perfect love of God has expressed itself in providing forgiveness for men, that we must likewise forgive others. And I'm going to tell you something about as bluntly, I think, as I can make it. If you are unwilling to forgive others, you just may as well get ready to stand in the reception line in the gates of hell and welcome everybody there, because that's where you're going to be. If you're unwilling to forgive, you're not capable of being forgiven. And the problem's not God's. The problem's yours. And you can remove it. And remove it you must. Or as plainly as I can make it, you're going to be lost. And that's what Jesus says here. He shows us the futility of seeking the forgiveness of God if we are unwilling to forgive others. And then he ascribes all glory and honor and power to him who reigns above in supreme majesty. And that's the first block, as it were, in the sermon that Jesus deals with on prayer. The second block is in the 7th chapter, a little differently worded maybe, in verses 7 through 11. Basically here, he deals with a very emphatic promise, and that is that God hears and answers prayer. Notice we are not only told to ask, as verse 7 begins, but really we are told to seek and to knock. What he's trying to get us to do is to see that patience and persistence and activity is demanded on our part. If we are unwilling to do that, then probably there's going to be very little in our prayer life, and there's going to be a great deal lacking in regard to that as well. Many prayers go, well, maybe unanswered is the wrong word. Many prayers go with the answer being no, maybe is a better way of saying it, because they're selfish and self-centered and self-willed. You know, whenever you look at James 4, James talks about this, and in verse 3, he indicates that they ask, but they ask amiss, seeking to consume it in their lust. And that's why you've got to examine, so do I, the prayers that we offer. Our prayer life is a very vital part of our New Testament Christianity. It is a very definite link that we have with the Father that is constantly available to every one of us. And that quite possibly, in the hustle and bustle of the busy world, with all of the many appointments and responsibilities and activities and demands upon our time and our attention that every one of us have got, I wonder how many of us are as prayerful as we ought to be. Have you ever spent an hour in prayer? Have you ever, like Jesus, gone aside to get away from everything else for the express intent and purpose of pouring out your heart to a Heavenly Father? Jesus was often one who did that. And you're able to see something about what he does. For example, as Jesus' ministry continues and as he comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and as he knows the impending death that awaits him on the cross, and as he more and more begins to point his disciples toward the way that he would die and the purpose for which he has come into the world, he knows that these are very difficult days that lie ahead. And I feel confident that on this occasion, as Luke chapter 9 relates it, that Jesus was very weary, and no doubt his physical body was beginning to show the strain and the tension that was there. And here in Luke 9, he goes apart into the shadow of Mount Hermon, and he goes there for the purpose of praying. And in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and in the 29th verse, we're told, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening." Notice, as it were, Jesus becomes a changed person in the avenue of prayer. For him, prayer was never so much a matter of trying to get God to change his will, as it was a matter of being near to God, as it was that he could more fully grasp the vision of God's eternal plan and purpose, of which he was so very much a definite part. When Jesus finally comes into the garden, you definitely see that in that agony of 3 hours at least that he spends in prayer 1 hour at a time. You know the intense agony that Jesus is undergoing because the scripture says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He knows that the very purpose for which he's come into the world, that very hour, has now come. And he pours out his heart in petition to the Father. He does ask that if there be any other way that human redemption might be accomplished other than the sacrifice of himself, to let it be. And yet he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." He asks for that. But notice he doesn't beg and plead. He doesn't try to plea bargain with God, with his Father. He doesn't come in and say that I'll do something else if you'll just do it some other way. He doesn't do that. Instead, what he says is, "Not my will, but thine be done." Because this was characteristic of Jesus all the way through. And then, having established that, one of the things you see in those anxious hours before the cross that he spends in that quietude as he steels himself for the cross in prayer is the fact that he prays for strength to meet what the hour is going to bring. There are times that all of us have to face some very hard, difficult times in our lives. We need to follow the example of the Lord. It will not take the hurt out of it any more than it did for him. It'll not take the human emotion out of it any more than it did for the Lord. But maybe what we need is to ask for the strength to meet what we're going to have to face, and which may be very hard and harsh and unpleasant for us to face because of our emotional involvement and attachment to whatever the person or the circumstance or the situation may be. And that's what you learn when you look here at Jesus as he continues here in prayer. I would suggest there are some other things there in the garden, for example. You will notice in Matthew chapter 26 that one of the things that Jesus does is, in verse 41, looks at his disciples when he comes back from praying and tells them that they need to pray that they enter not into temptation. I would suggest that's another one of the things that you and I need to pray for. And when we do that, we need to realize that that's only going to avail anything if you and I, when temptation arises, start looking for the avenue that God has assured us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that is there. And then having found that, if we will use that, if we will, we can be victorious and we can, like Christ, put the adversary to flight. There needs to be continually in our prayers, because as long as we live, the devil's going to do his very best to assail us and to try to draw us into his own corner and back into his kingdom, for us to pray that we enter not into temptation. We likewise need to pray for forgiveness. There's no question about that, is there? Maybe what we need to realize is in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts is that in the case of Simon the sorcerer, you certainly see what we identify sometimes as the second law of pardon that God gives here in regard to the fact that one who becomes a child of God, as Simon certainly did, verse 13, can fall from grace. And yet that one is not utterly and hopelessly lost. He's not in an irretrievable kind of a position. But if through the willingness to repent, this one is willing to ask God to forgive him, he will be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. We indeed need to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. We need to remember, as we've already pointed out, that the only way that it's going to avail anything is if we're willing to forgive others. For if we're unwilling to do that, then our pleas are going to fall on deaf ears until we're willing to change. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4. We are told to pray for kings and rulers and all that are in authority. I think it's important, especially maybe right now in view of the world situation, that we remind ourselves that indeed the matter of the prayers that we offer, we have every right to pray for the President of the United States. We have every right to pray for those who are in positions who may be able diplomatically, finally, to solve some of the problems that are a part of our world. But you know, generally, we're pretty far removed from being able to do very much about that. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel rather helpless the more I watch CNN and all of the reports that are coming in. And I try to put myself in the position of what if, instead of this being Beaver Creek, this was Tel Aviv. The other day I was driving along and I thought, what would it be if you were out in a vehicle on a road like this and it wasn't Israel that was being attacked, it was our country. And you look up and here comes one of those Scud missiles. Well, you know, you feel rather frustrated in regard to the kinds of things that you can do. And yet I suggest that the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the righteous, will have a whole lot more to do in regard to the circumstances than any of us can probably ever imagine. We have the right to pray for those who are the leaders of our nation. And do you notice here that what he says is that we pray that we be able to live the quiet and tranquil life of the Christian? And that's what indeed a great deal of this is about. In view of the fact that there will be a loss of that kind of tranquility that may be available to those who are children of God. And so we've got the right to pray for these ones. In Matthew 5, as we talked about this morning, in verses 43 and 44, Jesus talks about praying for those who are your enemies, those who despitefully use you. I'm going to tell you, that's hard to do. And when Jesus says you pray for these ones, he's not saying you pray, get them, Lord. Pay them back for me. I can't do it because the scripture says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense. Let them have it, Lord. That's not what you pray for your enemies. You know, it's kind of hard to pray that those who are your enemies might learn the truth or might see the error of their way, that those who are your enemy might be reconciled back to a right relationship with God or into a right relationship with God, and therefore that I might be able to have that right relationship with them once again. That enmity that exists between us in whatever capacity that it may be will no longer be there anymore. Now, that's a hard thing to pray for because human emotion wells up. And inevitably what we think of is the negative rather than trying to view that from the positive standpoint. Pray for those that despitefully use you. A hard thing to do. Or he talks in 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 1 about praying that the word may have free course throughout all the world. I guess part of what I'm trying to do tonight is to say this. I know there are a lot of prayers that are being offered as a result of peace in our world. There are a lot of prayers in regard to the fact that there are people whose lives are on the line, and there need to be. In fact, I think it would probably do us good. I've been meaning to try to get this out somewhere or another, and I failed to do it. It would probably bring all of this home to us much more closely if we were more aware of the fact that I do know of at least three families here who have people who are very definitely involved in what's going on there right now. There's probably more than that, and I just haven't touched base with the right people yet. I know that at the moment, Larry and Karen Davis's oldest son is on ship heading for the Persian Gulf. I know that Sue Hicks says that she has a nephew who's sitting in a tank there on the front lines right on the border. I do know that John Phillips has told me that there are two in his wife's family that are sitting on the front lines right now. And whenever ground war starts, which inevitably it will, these are people that maybe we don't know them, all of them, but we know people that are very closely related to them. And it brings it much more forcefully home. It may help us. Maybe we ought to just kind of compile a list that will help us to be able to do that. And if you'll pass me that, I'll do my best to try to keep that to where we can use that insofar as our prayers are concerned. Because I feel confident that there are probably others here who have some kind of contact in very similar ways as the ones that I have mentioned. But when I think about this, I wonder if we sometimes pray as ardently and diligently in regard to the fact that the Word of God can have free course throughout all the world, as we do for peace in the world. After all, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that will change the world, as it changed the lives of men and women who become subservient to the will of God and then become what God wants them to be. And as they strive to do that, that's what's going to make the world the best place in which to live. There are other things about which the Scripture says that we can pray and for which we ought to pray. And yet I think these few things probably have served as a gentle reminder that insofar as the fact that right now prayer is something that maybe more people are engaged in than they might normally be, they're more careful about, they're more ardent in than maybe at other times because of the definite things that may affect them, we recognize that there are some other things besides just peace in our world and the leaders of our world and the safety of people. And certainly, I don't undermine any of that and don't downplay any of that. But there are some other things about which we must constantly and as ardently and devotedly be involved in prayer as we are in regard to efforts for the safety of those who are so far away from home. What about you tonight? Are you here as one of those people who is in that covenant relationship with God? Are you one of those people that God does hear because you are a worshiper of God and a doer of His will? Or is it possible that you're one whose desire it is to worship God, but insofar as doing the will of God by rendering your obedience to that will, you've not yet done that? If that's the case, you can remedy that tonight. We want you to know that everything is ready and waiting for your decision to step out of self and obey the gospel of Jesus, to say, I want to be a Christian, and to leave this place cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 6, we're told that it's only in the watery grave of baptism that we are capable of contacting the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross. And in that, when we're raised, we walk in newness of life. Indeed, that newness of life is the life of a Christian, a life that has intimate communication with God through the avenue of prayer by virtue that we are His children. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, whatever it may be that hinders your prayers to the Father, whatever it may be that's not right within your life needs to be remedied. You do not need to wait another moment, another hour. You need to step out of all of whatever it is that has held you in the bondage of sin and to admit that I have sinned. Seek the forgiveness of God through the avenue of prayer. The opportunity is yours, a marvelous privilege to communicate with God or to be in a position where you can by being what He wants you to be through obedience to the truth. Won't you do that tonight? We stand ready to assist you if you'll simply make your desire known while we stand and sing.